Well, here we are. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, tracking with us during our series, allow me to reintroduce myself. You knew that today was coming. If you haven't been with us, we've been walking through a passage in Exodus 34 where Moses asks God to see his glory. And instead of God's response for Moses' request, God actually tells Moses who he is. He reveals his name. And so over the last several weeks, we have been studying this line-by-line self-introduction of Yahweh to Moses and to all of us thousands of years later. Up to this point, we've unpacked what Yahweh has had to say. He said of himself, "I am Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." And quite frankly, I don't know about you, but it's been great to study all of these things that God has to say about himself. I mean, who doesn't want a God like the God that we've been learning about over these last several weeks? He describes himself as gracious. He describes himself as compassionate. He says, "I am patient. I am slow to anger." Last week we learned that he says, "I am overflowing with love." And isn't that great to know that this is who God is? This is how Yahweh describes himself to us. But lurking somewhere in the background this whole time, waiting till today, is the part of Yahweh's self-description that makes all of us either feel a little bit curious, a little bit uncomfortable, and maybe, just maybe, if we've read ahead, makes us a little bit fearful. See, it's this line that we're going to study today that never makes it on a coffee mug. You don't see it on a t-shirt. It's not hanging on anybody's wall, because the same Yahweh who says of himself that "I am compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness," goes on to say that "I will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Anybody got a coffee mug with that phrase on it? Anybody want one? This is what we're going to talk about today. And again, if you've been paying attention, or if you've ever read this, you've probably wondered or thought, what is this? What is Yahweh actually saying? And how does this reality of what Yahweh says about himself fit into the rest of what we've been studying about Yahweh? How does this fit in with compassion and grace and love? But more importantly, what does this have to do with me, my family, the story that I've been living in up to this point in my life? I'll be honest with you. Today, for me as a communicator, it's kind of unsettling, because this does raise a lot of questions, right? There's things that as a pastor, as a communicator, I would just assume kind of skip over, right? But we can't do that. We have to take all of the scripture. We have to digest all of it. We have to embrace it all, because it is all inspired by God. And specifically, this is still God's self-revelation of himself, who he says he is and what he's like to Moses. Again, this raises all kinds of questions, but it is incredibly, incredibly important. So today, here's what we're going to do. We're just going to jump in. We're going to embrace the tension. And what do I mean by tension? I'm talking about the tension that is the justice of God and the mercy of God. And hopefully today we're going to discover that God's bias leans far more toward mercy than we ever imagine. So let's get started. Right in the middle of what we've learned God saying about himself, And what we're up to this point, and what we're going to focus on in just a minute, is another phrase. It's really just right if you could diagram it out like an English teacher, you would see that this phrase is basically right in the middle, where he says of himself that he maintains love to thousands. Or some of your translations might say, keeping steadfast love for thousands. And that word translated is from the word hased, which we've already studied. So that word hased, his hased, this steadfast, loyal love, he restates once again. All right? And so when he says that he maintains hased, his steady, unfailing, steadfast love to thousands, that word maintain has the idea of keeping, guarding, or watching over. And so this week as I thought about that, I thought about my favorite movie genre, the action movie. Anybody else? That's their favorite movie genre? Give me some action or I'm not interested, right? But when you think about action movies, typically there is a hero who's often called upon to transport something priceless to a destination. Maybe they're given a briefcase with nuclear codes, or maybe they're given a child who holds the key to the survival of humanity. Maybe they have in a vial a cure to some kind of disease, or they're given a map, right? And they're tasked with getting it to a destination, but along the way, there are enemies who want to stop them. They're hiding to ambush. They're doing everything they can. They're sending explosions, right? They're sending bad guys in masks. They're doing everything that they can to take what the hero has. But the hero is relentless. And he or she does everything they can to keep what they're protecting in their sights, in their possession. And so they fight off the bad guys, outrun the villains, until finally at the end of the movie, they deliver what they've been maintaining, what they've been guarding, what they've been keeping, what they've been protecting. It's that image that God wants us to get. When he says of himself that I guard my loyal love so that it arrives safely in the lives of his people. That's his hased, and that's what he does with his hased. And he says that he maintains that posture toward thousands. Now again, let me just give you a little bit of backstory here to how we read our English Bibles. Do we think that he is saying that he maintains his steadfast love for thousands of people? Because that would not be overwhelming. If his hased is only for thousands of people, that's nothing real, that's nothing to write home about. But the reality is, and when we don't see this in most of our English translations, some of your English translations actually include what should be included, the word generations. He maintains his steadfast love to thousands of generations. Now, that phrase takes on a whole new meaning. Now it becomes overwhelming. Now it becomes something that we can sink our teeth into and get excited about. For thousands of generations, he protects, he keeps, he guards his hased, his steadfast love. And that's a good news for us. But then he also continues. He says this, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The Hebrew word for forgive literally means to lift, to carry, and to take away. And those of you who are already fast-forwarding in your mind, that gives you a mental picture, right, of something that was not going to happen for a couple of thousand years. But that's what it means to forgive. So when God says that he's forgiving, it doesn't mean that he just shrugs his shoulders and says, don't worry about it, kid. We all mess up. You're good. It's all good. Don't stress it. When he talks about forgiveness, that word literally has this idea of God bending down, picking up the weight of our failures onto his own shoulders and carrying it away, of walking away with our sins, with our failures, with our mistakes. And so for some of us who maybe have this weird idea that there's a God of the Old Testament and he's different than the God of the New Testament, we see this idea of forgiveness, of God carrying away our sins in the Old Testament long before we get to the cross in the New Testament. And again, notice those three words: iniquity, transgression, sin. That's not repetition, it's comprehensiveness. God is not just saying the same thing three different ways. It's comprehensive. What do I mean by that? Each word, transgression, iniquity, sin, shows us a different angle of our flawed nature, of our fallen nature. The idea of iniquity or wickedness, some of your translations might have in it, is the idea of something being twisted or crooked. It's when we bend what God has made straight. Transgression or rebellion, some of your translations might say, that is just outright defiance. That's when we see a line that God says, don't cross it, and we say to ourselves or to God, I'll show you, and we cross the line anyway. And that word sin, maybe you've heard this before, is just simply missing the mark. It's the idea of a man with a bow and arrow, an archer shooting at the target, aiming at the bullseye, but missing it. And that's really what sin is. It's us failing to be who God made us to be. So what is Yahweh saying? He's saying it doesn't really matter what it is. I will forgive all of it. I'll forgive all of it. So again, before we get into this next phrase, this next section, I want you to hold on to those two realities and think about the fact that God guards his love like a treasure, and God carries away every kind of sin. And when you can begin to see that and hold those realities together, you see the heartbeat of the gospel long before we get to Jesus, that's what God does. It's who he is. It's what he's like, right? And so far, so good. So far, we're like, yes, I'm glad God is like this. But then comes the next line. And this is the line that makes us flinch. This is the line where things begin to get a little bit tough, where we need to really slow down. Because Yahweh says of himself, who will by no means clear the guilty? And if you're not already, you should be sitting up in your chair. And maybe on your arms, you read that and the hair stands up on end just a little bit. That phrase might sound harsh, but then he continues by saying, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. If you've ever read this, if you've ever thought about this, wondered about this, wrestled with this, let me tell you what I think your ultimate question is that you want answered. Because it's a question that needs to be asked. Does this mean that God punishes kids for what their parents did? That's the question. Does God punish kids for what their parents did? Is that the question? Anybody want to know the answer to that question? Right? Because it's a hard question. But it's a question that the scriptures, they don't leave us in the dark about. One rule of biblical interpretation is you have to avoid isolating one verse or one section of scripture from everything else. It's called eisegesis, right? To get a full understanding of something in the scripture, you have to compare verses with other verses. It helps you get a better picture of what God means in a given text by comparing it to other texts. So with that in mind, let me just read a couple of other verses for you from the Old Testament. This first one is right from the Torah itself, the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 24:16. In the law, God says, Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. He goes on and says, each one shall be put to death for his own sin. It's pretty straightforward, pretty clear, right? The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel said this. He said this in Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And there are other verses that we could turn to. We could look at New Testament verses as well, but I wanted to stick with the Old Testament for us to wrestle with this. So I can say with all the confidence, whatever Yahweh is saying, whatever this means, it can't mean that God directly punishes children for their parents' sin. And some of you can breathe a sigh of relief because you thought you were on the hook for what your parents did. Some of you might have a sigh of relief because you think your kids are on the hook for what you did. But it's a little bit more nuanced than that. There's a little bit more to it because he does say what he says, and he means what he says. But how do we understand what he is actually saying? And I think, again, scholars have talked about this and written about it in a, you know, blah, blah, blah minutes sermon. Who knows how long this will go. I don't know that I'm going to be able to do a deep dive on this, but from what I see, what I understand, the nuance is multi-layered. And so here's what I want to do. I want to unpack two thoughts. And I think this is, I think these are healthy ways for us to see this text because I think it's accurate with what we know about God, what we know about life, right? What we know about his nature. And here are the two big thoughts. The first big thought is this. I think when Yahweh says that he visits the iniquities of the fathers on the sons to the third and fourth generation, I think a better way for us to think about that, or a healthy way for us to think about that phrase, is this statement here. Sin has generational consequences. Sin has generational consequences. I'm not talking about generational curses. It's a whole other theme for another time. But I'm just talking about, in general, sin has generational consequences. As a matter of fact, the Christian Standard Bible, instead of the word visiting, uses the word bringing the consequences of the fathers on the third and fourth generation. And can I just be honest? We don't need a Bible verse to prove the reality of that. Most of us in this room have lived long enough to say, that is absolutely true. Sin has a ripple effect. Sin affects generations. Addiction, abuse, deceit, anger, unhealthy patterns with money, unhealthy patterns with relationships in general. All of those things carry through a family tree. They get passed on from one generation to the next. If dad goes to prison, who suffers? The kids do. If mom checks out emotionally, the children have to adapt to that, and they have to learn to keep their distance. And then they have to spend the rest of their life as they get older and try to get into relationships with people, unlearning what they learned from their mom or from their dad in an unhealthy way. And again, understand this. That isn't God punishing kids. That is sin having generational consequences. And there's a big difference between those two things. Over the years, I've sat with people whose pain came from their own choices. And I've sat with people whose pain came from not their choices, but from the choices that their parents or their parents' parents made, that they're just the result of. They're living in the consequences of. You sit with the man who says, I don't ever want to be like my dad because he was angry. But yet this son, as he gets older, begins to see anger boiling up inside of him. And where does it come from? He learned it from his dad. Cats in the Cradle is a great song because it rings true, right? Those of us who are old enough to remember that song. Boy, I just dated myself. Some of you are going to Google. It's a great song. If you've never heard the song, Cats in the Cradle, look it up. It'll make you cry if you've never heard it. A woman carries shame all of their life. That didn't start with her. It didn't start with anything that she did. It was spoken into her because of her mom and dad who carried their own brokenness. She just has to deal with it in her life. And if she's not careful, she will pass it on to her kids. But we just know this is true. Again, we don't need a Bible verse to tell us that when we are born into a family, we inherit more than an eye color or a last name. We inherit wounds. And again, that's why this is difficult. And some of you, this hits really, really close to home. But I think when we read this passage, we need to understand that one of the things that Yahweh is trying to get across is this: sin has generational consequences. But I think there's something else that we can think about when we read this passage, as Yahweh describes visiting the iniquities of the father on the third and fourth generation. I think we can think of this, is that God keeps dealing with sin in every generation. God just keeps dealing with sin in every generation. The word visiting, a lot of our texts use the word visiting, doesn't mean that God is cranky and comes knocking on our door, ready to lash out at us. He's visiting me. I'm going to get you. No, that's not the image. But what it does mean when it says that he visits the iniquities of the father and the son on the third and fourth generation, it means that he will keep showing up. He'll keep showing up. Why? Because he will not blow off what destroys his image bearers. And if idolatry was destructive in your great-grandfather's life, it will be destructive in your life. If addiction wreaked havoc in your grandparents' world, it's going to wreak havoc in your world. Start filling in the blanks, right? In your own journey, the people that you know, the people that you're around. Listen, God understands the destructiveness of sin, and he's going to keep coming generation after generation after generation to confront the sin because he knows that it's destroying families. Again, that's not cruelty, it's love that he keeps coming after sin one generation after the next. Think about a doctor. The doctor sees cancer, they don't ignore it, they treat it. And so justice, and this is what we're talking about here, the justice of God. It's his way of treating the disease of sin so that it doesn't destroy more people. The generation to come. It's his way of showing love to the vulnerable. It's his promise, God's justice, to make right what has been broken in this world. So, now, I want you to hold these two images together, and I want us to begin to think about the scale. On one side, we read that he visits the iniquities. He brings the consequences of the fathers to the third and fourth generations, right? That is absolutely true. I need some help here. Hey, Brooke, can you come up here for a second? Do you mind? I was looking for a scale this week. You know the old-fashioned scale where it goes like this? I want you to be a human scale for me. Can you do that? Just turn around there. I couldn't find an old-fashioned scale, right? So there you go. You can hold up there. So the scriptures are true, absolutely true. Which arm is stronger, Brooke? Are you right-handed or left-handed? Okay. The scriptures are absolutely true. The Bible says that God visits, brings consequences of the father's sins to the third and fourth generation. That's true. God's justice, absolutely there, right? But But what did we read earlier? We read earlier that he says of himself that he maintains his chesed to who? Talk back to me. To thousands of generations. I didn't count, so I don't know if this is a thousand. Here we go. All right. So just hold. As a matter of fact, you're a scale. So hold them up like this over there. There you go. Hold them up evenly, or at least try to. All right. Do you see the contrast here? Do you see this? This is true, 100%. But so is this. And when you begin to see this, you begin to get this image, at least I hope in your mind, all right? That you're getting shaky. Do you need to put it down? No, you're good? Okay. All right. So judgment is real. Consequences are real. But compared to his love, his chesed, his mercy, this is very measured, it's very precise, it's very limited. All right, and we're going to you can put that down for right now. Thank you. Give her a hand. Yay. So again, what we can say is this, is that his judgment is like a surgeon's knife. A surgeon only cuts as deep and as long as they need to. At least we hope so, right? It's very precise. But God's mercy is again, we sing about it, right? It's like an ocean. His mercy, his love, his compassion, it's like an ocean. It's overwhelming. And again, I've sat in churches, I've been in circles where I think they try to paint the image of God as perfectly balanced, right? That he's just as much judgment as he is mercy. And quite frankly, I don't think that's true. He is precise. He is direct. He is accurate. He is justified in his justice, in his discipline. But compared to his love and compassion, they don't compare. And some of us need to have that in our minds. Yahweh is telling us his bias. This is his bias. This is who he is. Again, he will not declare the innocent, or excuse me, he will not declare guilty the innocent, and he will not declare innocent those who are guilty. In that regard, he is just. But the weight of who he is tilts towards mercy. Again, we'll put it up on the screen, this slide. He disciplines with precision. He loves with extravagance. His justice is proportionate. His compassion is overwhelming. And we mentioned this last week, but I want to mention this story in a little bit more detail today. Numbers 14. Again, we're trying to use the Old Testament to illustrate this before we jump ahead in a minute. Numbers 14, if we jumped into the story, this is the moment in Israel's history where they're standing literally at the border of the promised land. They're about to make it into the land that God had given to them. Again, after generations of slavery, after God leads them out of that bondage, after parting the Red Sea, after he sends bread from heaven, after he leads them with a fire and a cloud, they're finally right there on the doorstep of the promised land. But instead of faith, fear begins to kick in. They send spies in to check out the land, and they come back with their report. Talks about the giants in the land, and the people panic. Ah! The land is good. That's true. It's beautiful, flowing with milk and honey. But those giants, they're just too doggone big. They begin to murmur and complain to each other. We'll never make it. We should just go back to Egypt. Think about that. Think about all that God had done, and their decision was we'd be better off back in Egypt. Back to slavery, back to chains, back to Pharaoh. And then that panic, if you read Numbers 14, begins to turn into a revolt. They begin to talk about stoning Moses and replacing him. And God, who has been nothing but faithful, says to Moses, essentially, in kind of a sidebar moment, you know, enough is enough. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start all over with you. I'll still fulfill my promises, but I'm just going to do it through a new line. I'm going to do it through you. And here's what we could say is the boldness of Moses. He takes God's own words and repeats them back to him. He prays back to Yahweh what Yahweh said to him back in Exodus 34, and he pleads with him. He prays his character back to God, and God's response was this: I have forgiven them. Nevertheless, that word carries the tension between justice and mercy. Forgiveness, God said, yes, I will forgive them. But consequences, yes, there will be consequences. And those of you who know any of your Old Testament history, you know that because of their rebellion in that moment, God said that that entire generation would end up dying in the wilderness, having never set foot in the land that they were promised. Their children would inherit their land instead. So in that story, what do we learn? We learn several things. I think number one, we learn that sin can be forgiven, but sin still has a fallout. And that's true. That was true then. It's true for us today. Forgiveness does not mean that there are no consequences. I think we can see in this story that God's love, his chesed, holds the relationship together. Again, go back and read that chapter. God says, I'm not going to cast my people away. He stays with them as they wander in the wilderness. His presence is still there. So his chesed holds that commitment in place. But his justice, again, we see him taking things seriously. He's not going to ignore the rebellion that was about to destroy them again. His emet, we talked about that last week. His faithfulness stays the course from one generation to the next. If you haven't read Numbers 14, go back and read it. Paints a beautiful picture of the tension between the mercy and the justice of God. But we're not there, we're here. And so as I think about you and me, as I think about us today, an honest question is, so what? So what? What does all of this have to do with me today? Let me speak to two different people. Number one, if today you're carrying shame because of something that you've inherited, of a wound that you've received that was passed down to you from your family, I want you to hear the first half of the story. He forgives. His chesed holds you. Nothing that you've done, nothing that you've become is beyond his mercy and grace. I want some of us in the room need to be reminded of that. I'm going to come back to you again in a minute. But some in the room, you need to hear me say something else. If you've been blowing off patterns of sin in your own life, if you've been taking the posture, it's not that big of a deal. God forgives. No biggie. Then I want you to recognize the second part of this story, that sin robs us of the blessings. It robs you of joy. It robs you of being able to experience all that God has created and designed for you to know and enjoy. It did for a whole generation. And it'll do the same thing in your life if you continue to blow off and ignore patterns of sin in you. Again, we need to understand this. Both sides are love. Love that forgives, love that disciplines. Both love. Love that is faithful enough to not abandon you and holy enough to not let sin destroy you. Forgiveness that will restore you, and discipline that ultimately is about shaping your character. Both of those things come from love. And that's what we see happening in Numbers 14, and that's how we see Yahweh acting today. God forgives people. He doesn't cut us off, and I'm glad for that. But he still allows for our choices, our sins, to have consequences, because he knows that sin undealt with will destroy us and will have consequences with our kids and their kids and their kids. We can say it this way, and you can write this down. Forgiveness and discipline are not opposites. They are two expressions of God's holy love. They're two expressions of God's holy love. And listen, I know that can be hard to hear, because some of you, again, I love you. I care about you, your journey. And some of you right now are still living in the fallout of somebody else's sin. And it has had an effect on you and how you live your life. Listen, you have been and or can be forgiven by God for choices that you make today that can be traced back to things that were put on you from a previous generation. God will still forgive you and does. You are loved. And again, I know for some today, years later, it still hurts and it still feels unfair what was done to you. But I want to give you this reminder. Forgiveness doesn't erase the past, but it does redeem your future. God's discipline is not rejection. It's love refusing to let sin write the last chapter of your life. And some of you guys are struggling with sin. But if you're being honest, again, some of it was heaped on you. It doesn't, again, you still have to deal with your sin, full stop. But understanding that some of the things that are going on in your life can be traced to a previous generation, I think it's helpful to be honest about that. All right, and that's what I want you to be, all right? I think one of the things I want to try to point out to you, and I don't know that I'm doing a good job of this, is that God isn't itching to pounce all over you. That's not his bent. I grew up in a tribe of Christianity that had this image of God with, and you've heard me say it, right? God has this holy, heavenly bowling ball, and he's just waiting for us to just step out of line just a little bit so he can just drop it on our heads to make us repent. Again, when we step out of line, it's still sin and there's still consequences for it, but don't believe that Yahweh's bent is, I've got the bowling ball and I'm gonna drop it on their head. They are just, but more than that, he wants you to know his love, his grace, his compassion. Because the scriptures also talk about the fact that it's love and mercy that lead us to repentance far more than a holy bowling ball from heaven dropping on our head. And I want you to feel that. I want you to experience that. I want you to know that about God. He loves you extravagantly. And that's the God that we meet when we meet Jesus. See, at the cross, third and fourth meets thousands. The limited, specific, measured consequences of our sin are fully carried by Jesus so that the limitless love of God can be poured out on us. The surgeon's knife cut into him on the cross so that the ocean of mercy could come flooding to us. Again, that's why when you see Jesus, don't think that he's a watered-down hippie version of the God of the Old Testament. The cross, Jesus' life and the cross prove differently. You're seeing on the cross the full weight of God's character, justice and mercy, colliding in one person for you and for me. That's what we see in Jesus. And again, why does it matter? Because if it's true that on the cross, mercy and justice collide, then the empty tomb is proof, it's evidence that love leads us to be able to experience a life that's different, that's not bound to our past. That means that we don't have to live in the sin that we think that we can never escape, that we can never find freedom from. That this cycle, right, that we think that we're a part of can be broken. And that's what I think, if I can offer anything to you, is this, is if you see your part of, see yourself as a part of a cycle of sin that's been passed on from a previous generation to you, you can break the cycle by God's grace, because of his mercy, because Jesus willingly took the justice of God so that he could extend the mercy of God to us. So the question ultimately becomes whether or not you'll step into that mercy, whether or not you'll trust him to lift the weight off of your shoulders and carry it away. The worship team is going to come, and we're going to respond. And so again, today, maybe as you hear this, you feel like you're on the wrong side of Exodus 34. Some of you feel like all you've known is the fallout of other people's choices, or maybe the mess of your own. Maybe you hear third and fourth generation and think, that's my story. I'm in the third and fourth generation. Addiction, anger, distance, shame, it's been passed down. But Jesus came so that you don't have to let that have the last word in your life. You can, again, by God's grace, step into the story of thousands of generations. You can step into the story that understands God's chesed, his faithful, steadfast, chasing after, guarding, protecting love that he has for us. I want us to be reintroduced to the God of the Bible, the God of Scriptures, as he reveals himself to us. And I hope that over these last several weeks, that if you've had maybe some, I don't know, wrong images of who God is and what he's like, that this has been helpful in reshaping your thoughts. And I'm glad that he is just, and so are you. You wouldn't want a God who isn't just. He deals with sin. But it's measured, it's precise, it's limited, right? I'm glad that he deals with sin. But I'm also so glad that he is overflowing in chesed. And he gives it to thousands of generations. I want this to be my story, not this to be my story. And I hope that's true for you. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the opportunity to learn and listen to your word today. And I pray that, God, something that was said will be helpful and transformative in our lives. I pray, God, that we would respond as you call us to, and make decisions that maybe need to be made today. And we'll thank you for that. As we stand to sing, I invite you, like we always do, this is a time to respond. It's not just a bow at the end of the service. This is a time for you to respond, reflect, think about what God's word, his spirit maybe has taught you. And if you want to come and kneel and pray, confess, worship, just be grateful for God, do that. And if you want somebody to pray with you, tap them on the shoulder and say, hey, pray with me. And if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, that's the starting place. And I'd love to introduce you to Jesus, who loved you enough to die on a cross so he could carry your sins far away and show you his chesed, his everlasting love. Let's stand and let's sing together.